Well, we're in chapter 10, and we begin tonight into a new city, a new region, and it's certainly an exciting one. As Peter, and again, we're looking at here in chapter 10, and we started it in chapter 9 and verse 32. It started back into focusing on Peter, as we had focused on Peter really up to chapter 6 about there. And then we saw Stephen, if you remember. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 was about Stephen. Chapter 8, the great persecution, arose over the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. And we saw in chapter 8, Philip, we call him, known later on in chapter 21, Philip the evangelist. So we looked at him in chapter 8, talked about him being and going into Samaria and then going out to the desert there of Gaza and to the Ethiopian eunuch there. And then chapter 9, of course, began the testimony and the salvation experience of the apostle Paul to be, who was Saul of Tarsus, and he was persecuting the church on his way to do that in Damascus, and the Lord met him in a very miraculous way. And so focus a little bit on him in his early years, and of course we've been studying that on Sunday mornings, and that's been just a great, great study, and we're on course to finish that study out this Sunday. But then here in chapter 9, in verse 32, we have kind of the final development of Peter and the ministry of Peter, and that's what the map there covers for you as you have that, and we'll take a look at that in a minute, but covering the ministry of Peter. Now, the gospel has been expanding. We know that. The gospel has been going from Jerusalem. It's gone now to Judea, as Acts 1:8 declares it's supposed to do. It's gone now into Samaria. That's where Philip went in chapter 8. The gospel is now moving farther and farther, ultimately, with under the ministry of the apostle Paul, will go to the ends of the earth. Real exciting to watch the expansion here of the gospel. But Peter here is focused on. And Peter is going to be the first one that God is going to use, and this is important, to bring the gospel to a Gentile household and to Gentiles. And they are going to experience salvation. Peter is going to baptize them in the name of the Lord. This is huge, and we'll see that as we begin to just develop this text here. We'll pick it up tonight in the last verse of chapter 9. Just for context, there is a little overlap here. Again, remember that the chapters and verses were added for our ease of finding the scripture. Certainly, it would be kind of a mess if tonight I just said somewhere in the middle of the book of Acts, find the place. You know, so they're added and they do help us find places, but they also break things up where they weren't originally meant to be broken up. And so when you do come across a new chapter, I know when we read our Bibles and we do devotions, we do, you know, 2 or 3 chapters, maybe a day or something like that. We're used to breaking out a chapter. Be careful with that as you are a student of the Word. And so the ministry there of Peter, it says, and so it was that he, I'm in verse 43 of Acts 9, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Now what we see here in Peter is the Jewish traditions beginning to be broken down. That is that Peter is a Jew. Jews would never get near a dead body. Jews wouldn't touch a dead body. For if they did, they were defiled and they could not then go and worship the Lord in the temple. And it's important for us to realize that, because one of the things about Simon the Tanner's house is this is where he is drying animal skins. This is where dead animals are certainly in proximity. This would defile a Jew. So we see that Peter is beginning to leave not biblical Judaism. I think that's important for us to understand the difference between biblical Judaism and the traditions of what would be in Peter's day, modern day Judaism, and I speak of that as first century Judaism, the Judaism that Jesus attacked, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all their traditions, all their rules, all their regulations, that they have inferred some of those from Scripture, but they certainly added to it, expanded on it, and this just became this very, large, bulky, traditions that weighed men down, and Jesus said even hindered men from entering into the kingdom of God, and certainly is where we begin to get the idea that salvation was based upon works. God never, the law doesn't state that salvation is based upon works, always upon grace. And in the New Testament, speaking of Old Testament saints, in Hebrews chapter 11, that's the argument of the author of Hebrews, is that all of those Old Testament saints, going all the way back to, the garden, really, and going through the great heroes of faith, as we call Hebrews 11, that they were all saved by grace, and that they were waiting for the Messiah to come, and that they would not be made perfect apart from us, in a reference to that we're all made perfect through the cross of Christ, the gospel. And so they're saved. Abraham was saved, not by his own righteousness, but he was saved by believing. He was accounted righteous because he believed. Paul uses these arguments when he argues this in the book of Galatians, which is really what it's all about there in that book. And he argues the idea of how the Old Testament saints were saved, therefore how the New Testament saints will be saved. And so there are all these traditions. One of those traditions was that you couldn't go into a Gentile's home. You couldn't rub. If a Jew would rub against a Gentile, he would need to go through a ceremonial bathing, a cleansing, because he was considered unclean. They had no contact with Gentiles. They viewed Gentiles, and some of the more radical, pharisaical rabbis taught that Gentiles were created by God for nothing more than the fuel, the fodder for hell. That's a pretty heavy statement. And so the early church, being Jewish, obviously Peter, all of the disciples are Jewish. They saw the gospel a little bit different than we see it now. And it was a time of development. There was this huge wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Even at this moment in the book of Acts, in chapter 10 here, there is still a major wall. There is a great hesitancy on Peter's part to go just preach the gospel to Gentiles. God has to reveal that to him. God has to show that to him. Now, it is interesting, and we do have some scriptures I want to think through with you in kind of a introduction. This is a very key part in the book of Acts, so we need to take some time here to think through this. Couple verses I put up here for you on the overhead tonight. Obviously, Jesus has already spoken these verses that are in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't say for God so loved the nation of Israel that he gave his only begotten son. So Jesus no doubt has already declared this. Obviously, the Great Commission, which I didn't take time. I mean, there's tons of verses I could put up here. But the Great Commission is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature is every Jew and Gentile, no doubt about it. John chapter 10, and I want to read it to you. John chapter 10, I encourage you to turn over there with me. This is when Jesus is speaking about, I am the good shepherd, I am the door. And he says something very important. Now, he's speaking to Jews, okay? So I want you to see that context. He says, I am, verse 14 of John 10, I'll read through verse 16. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now listen to verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, these also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I want you to note that phrase. Jesus here is saying there's other sheep. No doubt he's speaking about the Gentiles. There's other sheep that aren't of this flock, of the flock of Israel. and I'm going to bring them. They're going to hear my voice just like Israel hears my voice. And they are then going to not be two flocks, though they are right now, but they're going to be one flock, and there's going to be one flock and one shepherd over that flock. And then you go to John chapter 17. This is where Jesus is praying. This is the biblical Lord's Prayer. Okay? So when you think Lord's Prayer, you think our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's really the disciples' prayer. If you look at it, that's what Jesus taught the disciples to pray this way. But the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord is praying, is in John 17. Great prayer. Pick it up in verse 20 through 23 and listen to what Jesus is praying. Again, you find this. He says, I do not pray for these alone. So he's been praying for his disciples. He's been praying for those of the Jewish nation. He says, but I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they all may be one as you, Father. Listen to this. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also might be one in us. Now, we talked about the Trinity a few Sunday mornings ago and how practical it is. And you'll note here the beauty of the Trinity and just the oneness of the Godhead, as Jesus refers. And notice then he says, us, there'll be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. Notice what he said in verse 20. He says, I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their words. Whose words? The disciples, the apostles, the Jews. The Jews were committed the message of the gospel. That message was committed to them to bring it to the world. Okay, that to you and I is very basic. In fact, you might think, well, Pastor Trent, I know that. That's cool. But you've got to understand, as we look at the context, that's not the culture of Acts chapter 10. That's not the culture of the early church at this time. We might think it is because it's so normal to us, but that's not it. And notice then he says, I in them, verse 23, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Note the word one. And that the world might know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus is saying the Gentiles will be a part of the, later on Paul will define it as, the body of Christ. Now turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and this will be our last one, and we'll go back to Acts. But Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is dissecting this, explaining this. Now later on, obviously, we leave Jesus' words. This Jesus has spoken these things right before the cross. Now he's ascended, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. The book of Acts is now taking place. Book of Ephesians is one of what are called Paul's prison epistles. So it's later on when Paul is in prison. The book of Ephesians would be written in the time period that the book of Acts ends off with Paul left in Rome. Okay, so you're talking about later than Acts 10, far later than Acts 10, Acts 28 at the end there, where it says Paul's dwelling in Rome in his own rented house, he's waiting trial. That's when the book of Ephesians was written. And listen to how the doctrine had developed by then and the understanding. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Now, remember the context here. We're all familiar with the verses before it. We might not think about when we start reading here, but this is where it's, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. We taught it at Church in the Park just about a month ago, this section here. Of, you know, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus. So this whole idea of the grace of God, the gospel, salvation through faith. And listen to what he says. He says, therefore, remember that you, and he's speaking to the Gentiles, which the church of Ephesus was in the Gentile land, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Don't be confused with that kind of language. It's simply saying the uncircumcised are the Gentiles. The circumcised are the Jews. Who are Gentiles? Anyone that's not a Jew. It's a real simple way to understand it. Anyone that's not a Jew. He says, so those that are called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcised, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, when you were pagan Gentiles in your pagan culture, your Greek-Roman culture, worshiping false gods, that's what he's referring to, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without Yahweh, without God in the world. And I say Yahweh there because they had gods, lowercase, multiple gods. So you were without hope. You were without the fellowship. You weren't in the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have the covenants of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one, note the phrase, one new man. If you're a highlighter, underliner, this would be a word you'd want to do that to. One new man from the two, thus making peace. So this is the point he has, is God is taking two different peoples and he's making them one in Christ. Okay, verse 16. And that he might reconcile them, note the word both, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There was such a huge enmity between Jew and Gentile. God is breaking down. Now, it is important to note here where he speaks about in verse 14 that he is made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between them. Remember that in the temple, if you were a Gentile and you were to go to worship the God of Israel, and there were Gentiles that would want to do that, there would be a wall that says you, anyone of another nation that proceeds beyond this point, there's a plaque right on the wall that said this, anyone of another nation that proceeds beyond this point ensues their own death. Gentiles could only remain in the court of the Gentiles. The temple was I think, some 30-some acres square there. And most of it was the court of the Gentiles. This is where there would be the selling of the wares there and where Jesus went and knocked over the tables. But if you were to wanted to go in, you wanted to go see the priest, you wanted to bring your animal in, couldn't do that if you were a Gentile. And this is something that the Jews had set up. This is what Paul's saying. That wall of division that hindered Gentiles from knowing God, that hindered Gentiles, obviously the temple representing the presence of God, that I could only go so near to God and then I had to stop. I could not go to the Lord. I didn't have free access. That's what he's referring to. And so he says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off. That is the Gentiles, those that are far off. And those who are near, that's the Jews. For through him we both, there it is again, both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now he's not speaking about an actual temple. He's speaking about the Jews and Gentiles. We're all coming together and we are the temple of the Lord. All of us together mixed in like the stones of the temple, like bricks in a wall, just one upon another, Jew and Gentile, mixed in, no difference. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And he goes on, and I know that I could belabor this very easily, but Paul goes on, just drop down to verse 6 of chapter 3. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel, of whom I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me by the effective working of his mighty power. Paul here is explaining the gospel. He's saying this is the mystery, which he calls the gospel here in chapter 3. And he'll go on to speak even more about it. But clearly, this is it. This is that hope. This is what God has always intended. You can look at verses like in the book of Isaiah, where God has always intended that Israel would be a light to the nations. But Israel began to not be a light to the nations. They didn't reach out, but they just kind of built, if you would, walls around themselves and says, we're going to build a holy nation, and we're not going to let anyone in to defile that. And so they insulated themselves. They built fortresses with their rules and regulations that no one could enter in. We need church to be careful, and we need to be reminded that we as a church can do the same thing. We as a church can say the world is wicked, the world is horrible, and so we're going to build walls around ourselves so that we aren't going to penetrate them. We aren't going to minister to them. We're going to sit in our churches and we're going to hide away, and we're not going to go out and to reach out and to minister to the world. We are called, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Not the light of the church, but the light of the world, the city that is set on a hill that can't be hidden. We're to be that witness. And so that's where we are in the book of Acts. They haven't got that. Even Peter, he hasn't got it yet. He hasn't comprehended it. So Acts chapter 10, and it says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Caesarea. Now, this is why we have the map here. And I want you to take a look at that map real quickly. And I've got it up here to just kind of, so we can maybe all follow along and you can take the map home with you. But Jerusalem's right here. Peter is, the red line is the one we're looking at there on the map. So Peter has made his way to Lydda and then Joppa. Okay, and he's come to the region of Joppa, and that's where he is at Simon the Tanner's house. Joppa was the port city for the Jews. This is just a few pictures. I wanted to show you a few shots. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the port of Joppa. It's an ancient port today. It's not much of a port at all there. There's no real natural ports besides Joppa here. And so Peter's here on the coast. It's beautiful. I mean, if you ever have a chance to go with us to Israel, it's just, this is great. I mean, the Mediterranean, it's just beautiful. And so if you follow the map, you follow up then from Joppa to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a totally different place. Here is just a aerial view of the ruins of ancient Caesarea. And I want you to see this, and I know we're going to take a little bit of time looking at this, but I do think they're intriguing for people to be able to see that have never been able to be there. But and you can see there's a number system here, and you can follow it up there. There's some pretty cool stuff going on here. Here's a theater. We're going to look at this here in a second. This is one that now they've undug, and then they reconstruct them from the same stones that were once built. They were once built with. You probably can't see it that well, but if I point out, you'll see a little outline right here. This is what is called a hippodrome, or it's called an amphitheater. It's this big theater. This is where they would have chariot races in. This is where they'd have the gladiatorial games in. There is a palace right here, and we will see that this is Herod's palace. This is where Paul the Apostle spends at least 2 years under arrest when he's in Caesarea. We'll read that in the book of Acts. Caesarea is a very important place. Off over in the distance here, there's an aqueduct that runs out there. And then all of this land out here was Caesarea. It's farmland now. They don't have the money to dig it all up. But and they've been digging a little bit, you know, at a time. But as they go back and dig, this is this huge, amazing Roman city. Now, why do I bring this up? Because this is a Roman city in Israel. And this city, here's a sketch of what it would have looked like here. It had a man-made harbor that they actually had the knowledge of being able to put forms in the ocean, right in the breakers. And Corn, you'd appreciate this as being a cement contractor. They put the forms in and they poured them right in the breakers. You know, Caesarea had running water, flushing toilets. Okay, this was basically a mini Rome. Here's a picture of the palace there, the theater, the hippodrome, the amphitheater, the harbor, the aqueduct there. And you can see how the city's laid out. Here's a temple when you would come in. So this becomes the window to the Roman world. This is the harbor. This is the and this is what Herod built. He wanted something in Israel that he could dwell in. So Pontius Pilate, Agrippa, Festus, Felix, these are all governors. This is where they would live. They wouldn't be living in Jerusalem. They'd only be in Jerusalem if it was a feast or something where they need to make sure to keep peace there. But this is where they live. And let me tell you, this is a pretty nice place to live. You want to talk about, you know, coastal, beachfront property. This is it. And it's beautiful, I'll tell you. Real quickly, let's just take a look at some of these things. So here's the main three things you want to look at. The palace, the theater, and the amphitheater. First of all, the semicircle theater. Semicircle theater here. You can see, I know it's a little blurry, but this is the seating. And then right here is just a large three-story about a wall. It's like a stage. It's like the backdrop. And this would have, stairways and windows. And this is where they would do the theaters, the plays and things in the Greek culture. Here's a picture of it. This is the ruins of it. Again, the back, the stage isn't there anymore, but you can see it. And it's pretty cool to be able to go there. We always do a Bible study here in this theater. Here's another shot of it a little closer. Here's where the stage would have been there on the back. Here's the stairs, the seating there that you could sit in. And you'll notice if you can see it, there's numbers here because they actually use it today. We'll go there sometimes in the summer. They still have concerts. I mean, it's a great view from that, seating there. You just see the Mediterranean out there. And so this is the theater there. The royal palace, this is the palace of the governor. This is where Paul the Apostle would have probably been imprisoned underneath this palace. Right in here, there is actually a fish pond. And here is a shot of it, kind of overlooking it right here. This is the palace. This is a part of it here. But I'll show you a picture here where that is the outline of the fish pond. And so there was actually a fish pond, and you can still see it. It's all etched out. It's all stone coming out there and all etched out. It's pretty cool to be able to see these things that we read them in history. We learn of them through writings. We are able to go and see it. And so just a good overview of it. Well, the harbor for me, my background being, concrete work and stuff like that, it just is amazing to me that they were able to build this. But you can see here the harbor. Now, right here, they would have these pylons that you would be able to, tie up your boats to. And here's the harbor now today here, just a few shots that I threw up there. Here's some of the ruins. There's some of the pillars that are still in the ocean there. From satellite views, you can see the cement underneath the water. It looks like a reef, but it's actually a man-made harbor that was built there. It's still down there. You can dive. Here's actually one of the posts that they would tie their boats to that was in the harbor that now today is on the land as things have silted up and stuff. Pretty cool to think that this post, I took this picture. So, I was sitting on this post thinking, one of the ships that sent Paul out to preach the gospel to the known world, very possibly tied up to this post. So just cool stuff that I love and, and stuff. So here's the what we call the oval amphitheater. And this is interesting because the difference between the theater and the amphitheater is a theater is just a semicircle. It's not called an amphitheater, that one where they would have the plays in, they would have the dramas in. It was where Paul was probably put on trial there and preached a message in there. The amphitheater was like a stadium, like the Colosseum. This is where they'd have the sporting events. So the difference between a movie theater and a stadium where you'd have sporting events. And that's what this was. And today, here's an aerial shot of it. And again, you can see the outline here. These would be all seats right here. You can see there's seats right there. It would go right around and come here. And it would have usually a flat back. And this is the place where they would, you know, have all kinds of events. Again, the Romans were very much into sports. Paul refers to those kinds of things, running, the idea of boxing, those kinds of things he refers to in Corinthians. And so here's now, you can see there's the ruins as they've dug these things up of some of the seating there, getting a little closer. Now we're standing inside of the amphitheater there. This is actually a place that would have had a big platform, big marble pillars, and this is where the dignitaries would sit. It's very possible that Herod, in chapter 12, who's going to be killed and struck dead, could have been in this theater here, in this amphitheater, or he could have been in the smaller theater, but this is where he would have sat. Again, there would have been a platform that came out. Just some of the seating there, and here is where they would put the animals. This tunnel comes right out of the amphitheater. It comes into this big area. You can see it up in this top shot. And this is where they put the animals for the gladiatorial games. And you know, we can walk back in those places and check them out. Pretty crazy. Lastly, the aqueduct. The aqueduct was able to bring in running water. It's basically like a large gutter system, a big channel. There is the aqueduct. Notice the sea right behind it. It runs some 14 miles down the coast. You'll notice in this picture, you see how it's got just a big channel in there. Some of them were covered, some were open. The water would be from a spring. So there would be a spring some 14 miles away. Then they would build this, basically this gutter system to bring the water into the city. This is where they would get running water. They had public restrooms with running water in them, which obviously changed the lifestyle for people from, you know, being very dirty to very sanitary. And, you know, the water would take the waste out. And that was just a huge thing, you know, would keep people very healthy. People were able to live in a whole different way. And so this is the city of Caesarea. It's a pretty awesome when you think about this city. And so this is the place where God is going to meet this man, Cornelius, this man who is, as the scriptures say here, he is, it says, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Now, a centurion, it's from the word century. It means 100. He's over 100 soldiers. These are the elite of the elite. These are, you know, the SEALs of the day, if you would. These Navy SEALs here. He is a man of great courage. This, some of the qualifications of a centurion were that not only they had to be strong and they had to fight, but mentally they had to be wise, they had to be smart, and they had to be very strong mentally. And it was said that a Roman centurion, if he was at his post and they were being attacked and they were being overwhelmed, that they would stand their post to death. They would never flee. They would never run. They would stand their post to death. These are the kinds of men. So here's this Roman, no doubt representing the Roman world, the Gentile world. And he is in charge of 100 men. He's of the Italian regiment. So he's from Rome. And he's there. It says in verse 2, he's a devout man, one who fears God with all his household, who gives alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So he is a devout man. So that's interesting. He's an honorable guy. Notice it says here in verse 2, he fears God with all of his household. And he gives alms generously to the people, and he prays to God always. So he is what we would consider a God-fearer. Okay? I know a lot of, information tonight, but it's important information. The difference between a proselyte and a God-fearer. And you probably should say a Jew. Obviously, a Jew is a Jew. They're born, they're circumcised, the males, they're of the covenant of Israel, they're Jews. And then there are those that are proselytes. That is a Gentile that wants to become a Jew. And the way to do that is you have to fully become a Jew. So obviously the males need to be circumcised. They renounce all of their Gentile practices. They then adopt all of the customs and traditions of the Jews. They adopt all their eating, dietary laws, which were a lot, and they now are not looked at as a Gentile. They are a Jew. And so that was the way you would become a Jew. This is important. Later on, in chapter 15, when you get to what is called the Jerusalem Council, when the church is debating, can Gentiles just believe and be saved? The argument, and this is behind many of the epistles of Galatians especially, the argument is, don't they need to become proselytes and then become Christians in that sense? How can you receive the Messiah of Israel and be a Gentile? You need to first become a Jew to receive the Messiah of the Jews. And that's what Paul argued. And Paul argued, no, you don't. And he made those arguments very powerfully. And so, but that's kind of the background there. That's what's going on. And then there's a third category, which is a God-fearer. A God-fearer is someone who wouldn't become a Jew, who isn't going to take on the customs of the Jew, isn't going to go to synagogue, wouldn't be allowed to come into synagogue because he's a God-fearer. But he recognizes that the God of the Jews is a true and living God. And there's a part that he honors that God. Here he prays to him. We see that. He's giving alms. So he's giving financially to the Jewish people. And it says here in verse 3 about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. We know this, that he's fasting at this time. We'll learn that a little bit later. The ninth hour. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What is that for the Jew? Well, what is that significant? The answer is yes. That's the time of the evening prayer. There was the morning prayer, morning sacrifice and morning prayer. There was the evening sacrifice and evening prayer. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this is a time. It looks like he is following that Jewish custom of prayer, and he's praying, and he sees clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. So this angel appears to him. I love this because there's a few things in here. First of all, in verse 4, it says he observed him and he was afraid. You know, there's this movement today of angels. You know, there's people that says they've seen, you know, this, they've seen that, they've had this, you know, outer body experience and all this stuff. Listen, when someone in the Bible saw an angel, they were afraid. They were scared. They fell on their face. They fell as a dead man. And that isn't the stories I hear. You know, it's like people just start interacting with angels. And I'm not saying that can't happen. Certainly it does right here. But it always will point them to Christ. If you ever listening to, you know, there's a lot of stuff like this in the whole, you know, psychic, philosophy and really religion. It's very dangerous. The reality is there is a spirit world. There are all kinds of messengers that aren't from God, that counterfeit themselves as God. he was afraid. He said, "What is it, Lord?" So notice right away, he just is there to submit himself. And he says, "Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God." Just a real easy way to say that God has heard your cry. Now, Sinmen, this is what I want you to do. Here's the message. That's what angels are. You realize that. Most angels are messengers. They bring a message. So, Sinmen to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the Tanner. Too many Simons. Maybe you were confused here. He's lodging with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. This is cool because here you have no addresses. And you know, when I'm on the mission field and we're out in the middle of Africa, you know, it's not like you get your GPS out and you pop in the address. I mean, if you see a village past this third rock and turn left at the Nile and go, distance. What's some distance? Just, you know, so towards the sun. She's like, where are we going? How in the world are we going to get there? You know, but here, it's in Joppa. He's a tanner. Everyone will be able to find a tanner's house because there will be animal skins drying everywhere. And by the way, and I mentioned it last week, boy, it smells. It smells like something. And I'll tell you, I've experienced it. And he's by the sea. It's good to be by that ocean breeze. Trust me. And so send men there and he'll tell you what you must do. So he's got a message for you. That's the message here. Verse 7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he calls two servants, and then one of his soldiers, one of his real devout men, his trusted men, and I'm going to send these three guys, I'm going to send them to Joppa. Interesting side note, verse 8, it says that he explained all these things to them. That word explained is the word exegete. That is the Greek word that speaks about what we are to do when we study the Bible. We are to explain the scriptures. That's what we're doing tonight. I'm exegeting the passage. It's not necessarily, you know, some maybe warm and fuzzy kind of, pep talk about God, but it's just drawing out of the scripture what is there and bringing clarity to it. It's so important. And I commend you guys for being out tonight, you know, here in the summer on a Wednesday night. And, you know, some of you, I'm sure, tired, long work days and whatnot. But being here and just going through the Word, taking notes, thinking through it, boy, it will change your walk with the Lord because you'll have a foundation to build upon. That's what we're doing. We're exegeting. We're explaining. That's the point of Bible study, is to bring clarity and understanding to what is being said. So, send them to Joppa. Verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So, interesting. Here, Peter is now praying on the housetop. Okay, obviously, Peter knows nothing of what's going on. He's just a day there by the sea. He's just chilling out. He is probably following the Jewish tradition, which is a great tradition, a biblical tradition. One, no doubt, that's listed in the Psalms. One, no doubt, that Daniel practiced, and that is praying three times a day. At the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, at the sixth hour, noon, and at the ninth hour, 3. And that's when Jews would typically pray. Why do I say it's a great practice? Because they actually made prayer a part of their daily schedule and routine. We might go, well, that's legalistic, that's traditional, that's... And let me just ask you, do you pray consistently for a good block, let's just even say a half hour, three times a day? And then probably the answer is no. Imagine if we scheduled it. Not that my salvation's based on it, not that the favor of God is on my life because of it, but I'm just saying I'm going to set this time apart. We usually schedule it, and you might say, I do pray three times a day, breakfast, lunch and dinner, you know, because we schedule that. And even in our work schedules, We have a lunch hour or a lunch half hour or whatever it might be, but we schedule those in. Today we schedule, you know, our workout in. You know, I we have our routines. We do our thing. I sure hope prayer, reading the Word, seeking the Lord is on the top of that list. And why wouldn't we schedule it? I mean, we schedule everything else. As friends, just hanging out, we have to schedule it. Because why? Our schedules are so busy. So let's schedule time to say, Lord, this is your time. And that's what Peter was doing. And well, it was beneficial here. And so he was up there on the housetop praying. And it says, and he became very hungry. Note the word very. Very hungry and wanted to eat. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So Peter is praying, and I think that this is a typical male, whether he's in the first century or the 21st century. We start praying, and all of a sudden, you know, it's noon there, and he's hungry. And, you know, so he's like, hey, kind of calls down. Now realize the rooftop, that was a part of the house. In ancient homes, that was, you know, a place that you would hang out. It's still today in much of the world. That's a place you would go and the kids would go and just a nice place to go. Certainly there in Joppa, right there on the seacoast. I mean, great place. So he's up there having a great prayer time. He gets hungry. Now he's waiting for the food to be made. And while they make ready, he falls into a trance. Now, don't be alarmed by the word trance, you know, as if it was some, you know, new age kind of thing. It's just a vision. In fact, in verse 19, he calls it a vision. It's a vision. He's there. He's just thinking about the Lord. He's praying, whatever he's doing. And he begins to see something. And he saw, verse 11, the heavens open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, he has this vision. Now, kind of everything we laid out as foundation of this division between Jew and Gentile. Clearly, Peter is still in that place where the Lord says to him, he shows him this vision, this sheet. It's interesting, the word sheet is the same word you use for sail on a boat. And no doubt there were boats with sails right there in the harbor of Joppa. And so maybe he was staring at a sail, I don't know, and all of a sudden he begins to see this sail or this sheet come down. Held at the four corners, and on it were all these unclean animals. For a Jew, they were off limits. And God says to him, he says, kill and eat. Rise, kill and eat. And Peter's response is, no way, Lord. Now, you realize that's a contradiction. Not so, Lord. You can't call him Lord and say no to him. If he's Lord, that means he's master. Now, what Peter does, we do all the time. So let's not be too hard on Peter, right? So think about it. You know, we're like, Lord, I'm ready. My life's yours. You're my... You know, just saying, Lord, we're saying that. And Lord, and the Lord says, okay, this is what I... No, I'm not doing that. You can't do that, church. You can call him Jesus. You can call him God. You can call him Father. But you can't call him Lord and say, not so, Lord. It's interesting. Cornelius said to the angel, what do you want me to do? And he responded. The unsaved guy got it. He's like, this is, you know, the Almighty God. There's a holy angel in my house. Whatever you say I'm going to do. He's trembling. He's fearful. And Peter's like, nah, no way. Now, it's interesting because Peter has done this in the past. Remember when Peter rebuked Jesus? When Jesus told him after Peter had that great revelation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus, flesh and blood, has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And he's like, Yeah, right on. And Jesus said, now I'm going to get ready to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be mocked there and scourged and crucified, and I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And Peter just says, not so, Lord. Peter just says, far be it from you, Lord. That's not going to happen to you, Lord. We're not going to go that way. We're not going to allow that to be. And Jesus responded to him and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. He had to rebuke him. And this was Peter. He was that, you know, compulsive, emotional guy that would just respond to the Lord. You never wondered what Peter was thinking because he told you. Remember when Jesus said, I want to wash your feet. And he says, not so, Lord, no. You're not touching my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And what did Peter say? Hey, wash my feet, my hands, and my head. Wash all me. He says, hold on, Peter, just your feet. That's all I need to do is wash your feet. You know, I love Peter. You know, when Jesus says, you're going to deny me, he says, no, I'm not. He argued with the Lord. And he's still at this point after Pentecost, hadn't fully got it. Well, he's going to get it. Listen, God is always right, isn't he? What he says is always is going to happen. Either you can let him do it in your life the easy way, or you can let him go about it the hard way. Peter's learning to do it the easy way. He's just saying, no, that's not right. No, it is, Peter. What God has cleansed, you shall not call common or unclean. What is God saying here? Is it about food? Not really. It's about Gentiles. This is going to become important, and we won't have time to dive into it tonight. We will next week. But he's going to go into the house of a Gentile. He's going to eat with them. He's going to get in trouble when he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 11. The Jews are going to be like, the leadership of the church is like, what are you doing, Peter? What are you, crazy? And he then tells them the vision he had. God needed to speak this way. That is an interesting thought. Why does God choose Peter, who's in Joppa, and makes him journey all the way up to Caesarea to do this? When we know that the resident evangelist of Caesarea was Philip. Acts chapter 21 tells us, I think it's verse 8, that Philip lived in Caesarea. And very possible by this time, Philip is now in Caesarea there. Why does God not just say, hey, go talk to the guy down the street named Philip? And no doubt Philip would come there and preach the gospel. Philip had already broken the walls down by going to Samaria. He had already gone out to the desert to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was probably one of those God-fearers there. And so interesting here that he doesn't choose Philip. Why? Well, because Peter is the apostle. Peter's the rock. Peter is the one that is to be the pillar, as Paul says in Galatians 2. He's one of the pillars of the church. And God needed to start at the top. He needed to speak it to Peter. He needed Peter to experience it so that he could establish his gospel. He could establish what he wanted. And so the Lord speaks to him. And it says this was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven. Three times. It's always true in Judaism that something is solidified by the testimony of what does the scripture say? That let every word be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that's important for a Jew. If God repeats something in his word more than twice, it's a sign to say, let me get your attention. And there's a great repetitive phrase in the book of Genesis, and that is that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Five times mentioned, repeated in the book of Genesis, a promise, which is the gospel, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. He says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, and he quotes that verse. It's the verse God spoke to Abraham. It's the gospel, church. It was from the very beginning. It wasn't some thing that God conjured up when he realized the law is not working out. It's just not doing good. A lot of animals are dying. This isn't doing good. We got to come up with something else. It's God's plan from the beginning. Always God's plan. And the Jews missed it and they couldn't see it. And before we're too hard on the Jews, we need to realize that we're the same. And so easily we miss what God's clear plan that he's laid out in Scripture for us is. And we miss it. Today the church has missed the idea that we as a church are to be here to be a light to the nations. And today the church has kind of looked within and we do things within. And we stop there. There's nothing wrong with that. Tonight we have a great, you know, vacation Bible school going on for the kids. And that's a ministry from within. We're ministering to our kids. We're giving them a foundation. You know, we're hoping to reach maybe some neighbor kids and things like that. That's a wonderful ministry, but we should never stop at those things. We should never stop at saying we're going to do evangelism on 4th of July. We should never stop short. But we have to see what God is trying to get Peter's attention, that there is a bigger world out there, and I'm calling you to reach it. And what I've declared clean, you must not call common or unclean. Now, this is important. So he repeats it three times. Maybe today you look at a Muslim and you look at them as unclean. You look at them as a threat. You look at them as someone different than you. You look at them, take a terrorist. Christ died for them. And we must break down those walls. Christ died for them. Whoever it might be, whatever prejudice you might have, Christ has called us to him. And that's what his word declares. Now, while Peter wondered within himself, we'll finish here in a second, what the vision which he had seen meant. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's at Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked where Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about this, the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Here's again, we see these stages of revelation. Peter doesn't know what the vision means. He's not full. He's just meditating on it. And all of a sudden, no, not all of a sudden, under God's perfect timing, these men are now standing in front of the gate. Peter's on the roof. He's just had this vision. He's hungry. And he sees this. He's up there contemplating this. Now they're summoning him. And the Spirit says to him, "Go down, doubting nothing." It's me. It's what I'm doing. What's happening is me. Then Peter went down to the men who had been seen, who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and said, "Yes, I am he whom you are seeking. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them, which is huge. Now he's eating. They were making ready lunch. He's lodging with Gentiles. God is breaking down these walls. And so he lodges them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. This is awesome because Peter still doesn't go, "Oh, I get it. God is going to use me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." Rare he said that, right? Going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But he didn't get it. It takes time, you know. Aren't we thick skulled? You know, sometimes it's like, did God have to teach me that lesson seven times? Here's my closing thought with you. When God is trying to teach you something, wake up. It will save you a ton of pain if you learn it the first time. Now, we would say this to our kids, right? Well, you wouldn't be in this situation if you'd have listened to me the time and that time and the other time. And, you know, all the times we've the same, the rules haven't changed. Now, you know, and we say this to our kids, but God is simply saying, "Trust me. I'm trying, you wake up. This is me. And I'm speaking and I'm chastening. I'm disciplining." And it would be, and it is the wise son, the wise daughter, and it is the wise believer who says, "Oh, okay, what is it you're trying to say, Lord? I want to learn that lesson quickly because I don't like being in my room. I don't like missing out. I don't like having to go over and over and over the same thing. You ever feel like you're in that, you know, instead of climbing the hill in your walk, you're kind of in that cycle? It's just, oh, you know, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I find myself practicing. Paul says it in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. But just to learn that which God is speaking and just to listen and realize that, hey, if the Lord is speaking something, if he's doing something, pay attention. I think sometimes I just don't pay attention. Pay attention. Let him speak. Let him lead and trust him and follow and learn and grow and move on to the next thing. That's where growth will happen in our lives. Peter's going to get this, but it's kind of a process as it is for all of us. And so we'll stop there tonight and pick it up in verse 24 next week. I encourage you to read this week the rest of that and chapter 11 as well, because they go together, certainly the first half of first 18 verses of chapter 11. And we'll look what happens in the house of Cornelius as they begin their travel from Joppa up to Caesarea. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you tonight for, Lord, your word. And we just ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us. We so appreciate, Lord, the principles, Lord, that we learn in your word. We so appreciate all that you've written and God, all that you've given, and how your Holy Spirit convicts us and teaches us. And so we pray tonight that we would just draw near and we would come close. And Father, that we would learn that which we need to learn. And God, if there is prejudice in our hearts, that you would break it down tonight. And Lord, we just ask that you would be glorified and magnified and exalted in our lives, that we would learn to say, Lord, and we would learn not to argue. We wouldn't say, not so, Lord. We'd say, so, Lord, your servant listens. Ready to surrender. Lord, as we come to communion tonight, we just pray that you would remind us once again that you did it all at Calvary. That we can trust you. For if you gave your life, what else, Lord, would you withhold from your servant? Your will isn't a threat to us. But your will, Lord, is that longing desire that we have. That great satisfaction of our soul. And Father, we pray that we would just submit to you and trust you. And we bless you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.